Our scripture reading for today is taken from Ephesians 4, 25 to verse 32. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that he should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. And then let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 to 4. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it.
Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 5. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a woman who is hideously ugly. You're so ugly and so repulsive, not only in your appearance, but also in your character and your personality. Everything about you is just ugly. You have no friends. No one cares about you, not even your family. Your life is an absolute horror. Now imagine that on top of all that, one day you get into a car accident, you become a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down, you can't move, you can't do anything. Now you're utterly helpless. You're not good at anything, you have no talents, you have no skills, everything about you is repulsive to people. Now you can't even bathe yourself or take care of yourself, and so you become filthy and disgusting. And one day, you meet a man who's very rich and who's the kindest, most gentle, most generous, most attractive, most wonderful man that's ever lived. And this man befriends you and decides to love you and asks you, ends up asking you to marry him. And in the twisted, perverse hideousness of your life, it's even affected your mind and your heart, and so at first you're not even interested and you decline. But he doesn't give up on you. He works hard to woo you and to win your heart and keeps at it until he's paid the highest imaginable price finally, and finally, after a long time, you fall in love with him and agree to marry him. On the wedding day, you have no friends to help you get cleaned up and dressed and made up, and so the bridegroom himself gets you ready. He even performs surgery on you and repairs the damage of your body, so now that you're healthy and your body is perfect, and he puts all of his resources, his vast resources, into making you beautiful. When the wedding day arrives and the moment comes when you come into the view of the people at the back of the church there, you step into view, and as soon as those doors open and they all see you, every single person in the room gasps and they just stand there stunned by your incredible beauty. And tears stream down the face of the groom, and they're tears of joy, a joy so profound and so intense that it was worth absolutely any sacrifice for him to have that joy, even the sacrifice of being tortured and crucified. And every single person there, even the people who don't like you, agrees that you are the most beautiful woman who was ever born. Now that story is not a fairy tale. It's the true story of Christ and the church. In the Old Testament, it was the story of God and his people Israel. And here's the way, here's God's way of telling the story. He tells the same story in Ezekiel 16, a little different. At the beginning, when he describes our disgusting hideousness, instead of picturing us as an ugly woman, he pictures us like an aborted fetus with the placenta still attached. And by the way, if this is disgusting to you, that's the design. That's the point. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 4 says, "On the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, 'Live.' And I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew and you were naked and bare. Later I passed by and when I looked, I saw that you were old enough for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arms and a necklace around your neck, and I put a ring on your nose and earrings on your ears and beautiful crown on your head so that you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour and honey and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares Sovereign Yahweh." Way up at the top of God's list of priorities, things to do, is the task of making his wife gorgeous, a stunning beauty for him to enjoy looking at. Now, let me explain what we're doing in this study. I want you to just all pretend for a moment that you have no idea what the church is. Absolutely no idea. You've never heard of the word church. You've never had any concept of it. None of us in this room has ever been to a church or had any idea what a church is supposed to do or supposed to be. We've never heard of getting together and listening to a sermon or singing songs or whatever. I have just zero idea what a church is, what you're supposed to do when you gather. God just saved us all, placed us in this room, and then said to us, "You're a church. Now I want you to behave as a church. I want you to function as a church and conduct yourselves as a church." And we say, "God, what is that? What does that mean? What does the church do? What is a church?" And God said, "Just look in here and see. Just look in my word and see." That's what I want us to imagine we're doing. To see if you can wipe out all your concepts of what a church is. In this study, we are looking at the five major metaphors for a church that Scripture gives us, and we're going to try and just reform from the ground up our concept of what exactly we are supposed to be doing. Why did God save us and put us together? That's our goal in this study. And we found that there's five major metaphors to describe the church. The church is a body of Christ. We looked at that the last 2 weeks. We are the bride of Christ, the family and household of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the holy priesthood. Those five things. We start out with the body of Christ. Last week we found the significance of God calling us a body, referring to us that way, is number one, we represent Christ in the world. The way people treat the church is the way they treat Christ. People's attitude towards the church is their attitude towards Christ. That's number one. And number two, he does his work the same way you do your work, through his body. We accomplish his work. His work, especially his work of dispensing grace and his fullness, is primarily done through the church. And it happens when we use our gifts to build one another up and the whole body reaches maturity. So, what are we supposed to do? What does it mean to be a church? What are we supposed to be doing here since God planted us here? Number one, faithfully represent Him, so when people look at us, they get an accurate representation of what Christ is actually like. And number two, to reach maturity as a body so that we can do His work of filling the world with His fullness. And we accomplish that by building one another up, building up the body in love by carrying out the one another commands and focusing especially on our spiritual gifts as we do so. So that's the body. Now the second metaphor, the bride. There's more than a half a dozen places in Scripture where God refers to His people in the New Testament with the metaphor of a bride or a wife. Why? Why does God call us His wife? What is the point of that? What's He trying to teach us about the church when He says that? The fact that we are His body means that we're to faithfully represent Christ in the world and that we're to carry out His work after we reach maturity. That's what our role as body means. What does our role as wife mean? What does it mean that we're God's wife? What are our wifely duties to God? As I studied the various passages that refer to us this way, I found that there are two major things that stick out. The first one is just what we talked about there and saw in Ephesians 5, to be beautiful. When Paul wrote Ephesians 5, I really believe that he had that passage from Ezekiel in mind. There's so much that comes from that. In the Old Testament times, God described Israel as His wife, and He made it a high priority on His agenda to make her beautiful. In our time, God describes the church as His wife, and He has that same priority with us. In Ephesians 5, Paul uses both the body metaphor and the wife metaphor. First, the body. In verse 22, he says, "Wives, submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wife should submit to their husbands and everything." So the point of the body image there is, just as the body acts harmoniously with the directives of the brain, so the church responds to the authority and headship and leadership of Christ as her head, and that's the model for husbands and wives as well. And the body metaphor comes up again there in verse 28. He says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides for it and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body." So there's another purpose of the body metaphor there in teaching us this is the way that Christ loves the church. The same way you take care of your body, that's the way he takes care of his church. And so you have the body metaphor. Then he moves to the wife metaphor in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her in the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to him in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and blameless. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." So the presentation there, mentioned in verse 27, is just talking about the presentation of a bride to the groom on the wedding day. A woman is never more beautiful than she is on her wedding day, or at least she never puts more effort, I don't think, into a single moment of beauty than she puts into it on that day. It takes hours of getting ready, an entire crew of friends, a whole room in the church. She gets the prettiest dress she can possibly afford. Her hair is done professionally. Lots of makeup, lots of mirrors, lots of hair stuff. I mean, just everything that can be done. And then there's a big production at her grand entrance. You know, everybody stands up and turns around, and there she is in all her glory. In the Bible times, it was the same way. The bride was made as beautiful as they could possibly make her and then presented to the groom. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why that goes from culture to culture. And it's because God made grooms to want to look at a beautiful bride. And God made brides to want to be beautiful. And He did that because that illustrates something about Him. Something about the way He looks at the church. God desires a beautiful, stunning, gorgeous, glorious wife. So one of our main wifely duties as a church is our responsibility to be beautiful to Him. So here we are, thrown together in this room, together, without any idea of what a church is, never heard of church, we don't know what we're supposed to do on Sunday morning, and God says, "I want you to come together on Sunday mornings and do something about your hair." Spiritually speaking. One of the main purposes of you gathering and functioning together as a church is for you to get some lipstick on and get your dress ironed and get in shape and brush your teeth and get yourself together and make yourself beautiful. That's one of the main things a church is supposed to do. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, if you're thinking critically here, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. I thought we were a helpless quadriplegic aborted fetus. I thought it was His job to make us beautiful. I thought, do we have that ability to do that? Doesn't verse 25 in Ephesians 5 here say, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, making her holy, cleansing her? Isn't that Christ's work? Yes, that's all Christ's doing. But that's not to say that we have no responsibility at all. Only Christ can purify us, but we must submit ourselves to that purifying, beautifying love. And there's many passages of Scripture that attest to that. I'll just read you a few. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit, perfecting holiness and fear of God. 1 John 3:3 says, Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. 1 Peter 1:22, Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. James 4:8, Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify yourselves. Ezekiel 18:31, Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. So the real sense in which we do purify ourselves as a church. We do put on the clothes that He provides for us. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. That's us. That's the people of God. Beautiful for our husband Christ. And then in Revelation 19:7 it says, Let us be glad, rejoice, and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. She got herself dressed in righteous acts, but she dressed herself in beautiful garments of righteousness that were graciously granted to her from another source. An alien external righteousness that wasn't her own, that was given to her, but she put it on. In fact, we read a little further in Revelation 21 and we find out that the source of the beauty is none other than the glory of God Himself. That's the source of our beauty. Look at Revelation 21:9. It says, Then one of the seven angels who had held the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and spoke with me. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, arrayed with God's glory. Verse 11. Her radiance was like a very precious stone, like jasper stone, bright as crystal. And then it goes on and on, describes jewel after jewel after jewel, and it describes the glory and the wonder of the whole thing. But the glory comes from God's glory reflecting off of all the jewels and precious stones. So the bride is like this beautiful, spectacular city made out of crystal and jewels and precious stones, and jewels and precious stones and crystals are nothing in the dark, right? They're nothing. The only thing that makes them beautiful is the light that shines on them. And the light of this city is the glory of God, which lights it all up with spectacular radiance. God makes the church beautiful by making us fit reflectors of His glory. You shine light on some things, and it's not all that glorious. You shine light on jewels and precious stones, and it is glorious. God makes us into jewels and precious stones so that we're fit to reflect His glory properly. So that it shines through us in a beautiful way. And the thing that's striking, when I was studying Revelation 21 this week, the thing that really hit me, you realize that this is a description of heaven, the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, that's a description of heaven. That's where you're going to be forever and ever and ever. Where? The church. That's this place where there's streets of gold and the perfect paradise, is the perfected, beautified church. And when I say church, I'm using it in the broadest possible term, talking about all saints of all times, of all ages. So what will heaven be like? Heaven will be the awesome brilliance of the glory of God reflected off the spectacular beauty of the perfected, beautified church. That's heaven. And God's plan for the church now is for us to attain as closely to that as possible and to work towards that and to grow into that. To grow towards that. Our whole task now is to function as the dwelling place of God on earth and to make ourselves as pure and righteous as possible so that we don't obscure the beauty and the glory of God by our sin. Sin in our lives will coat the jewels with black filth so that they don't reflect God's glory properly, but holiness and righteousness will reflect in the most beautiful and spectacular fashion God's glory. So we make ourselves beautiful. That's one of our wifely duties as a church, to make ourselves beautiful. We do that by repenting of our sins, submitting ourselves to the beautification process of the Holy Spirit. And the thing that I want to emphasize this morning is that is a corporate act. It's the church that does that.
When we gather on Sunday mornings, we need to work hard at ridding ourselves of the ugly contamination of sin in our lives as a body. So the process of conquering your anger in your life, or the process of conquering your impatience problem, or your greed problem, or your lust problem, or your discontent problem, or your worry problem, is not just an individual issue. It's not just something between you and God. It's part of the function of the church to beautify ourselves as we minister to one another God's grace. You're stuck in sins that you can't conquer on your own. You think you can. You maybe think, I'm just not turning the corner. Finally, I'm just not turning the corner on this thing. I'm just about to lick it. I'm just about to defeat it. But face it, you've been saying that for 10 years. Many of us in this room are stuck in sins that we just can't seem to get victory over. And it's because a major part of functioning of the beautification process involves grace coming to you from the rest of the church. And when you get so embarrassed about that sin that you cut yourself off and don't let anybody into that so anybody can see it, anybody can minister any grace to it, then you're on your own and there's not enough grace to recover from it because it's a corporate process. If your sin were just a matter between you and God alone, and that's it, then there would be no reason for James 5, the passage in James 5 that says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. We need you to help beautify us, and you need us. We need you, we need your specific spiritual gifts on Sunday morning to help us break free of the sins that we're enslaved to. I need you to help me out of my sin because I don't have all the spiritual gifts. You've got most of them. I just have one. And so I need all of yours to minister to me. So when you leave here in a little while, you walk out that door, down the hall, out the front, in, you get into your car and shut the car door and sit down in your car, ask yourself the question this morning, what did I do this morning that made the bride of Christ more beautiful to the bridegroom? What did I contribute this morning to the elimination of sin and the impurities in the lives of the rest of the bride of Christ? And if you imagine just for a second that you are responsible only for your own spiritual life and you're not your brother's keeper and that your job is not to make me more beautiful and more holy and more righteous, if you think that, then again, you need to go back and read the one another commands. And I realize I'm just harping on this a lot, but I feel it's necessary because they are so prominent on the pages of Scripture on the one hand, but on the other hand, so little of the typical structure of Sunday morning worship is designed around the ministry of the one other commands. I mean, there's so much of it in God's Word. Why isn't it everywhere in our structures? You see what I'm saying? Purifying people from sin is not a function of the sermon only. Now, the sermon is a big part of that, crucial part of that. I mean, we will never diminish that. But God did not intend that job to be accomplished by means of one person's gift. It'll take the gifts of every last one of you. Let me just read you again a small sample of these one other commands. And you tell me if this sounds to you like this is talking about only about the pastor preaching a sermon. Hebrews 10:24, spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Do not give up meeting together, but encourage one another daily. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Instruct one another. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Submit to one another. Carry one another's burdens. Accept one another. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Serve one another in love. Greet one another. Wash one another's feet. Mutually encourage one another by your faith. So that's the job of the whole church, and that's what the 11 o'clock hour is all about. That's why we've designed that. When you decide whether or not you're going to stick around for the 11 o'clock hour, this question should figure prominently in your reasoning. Have I used my gifts yet this morning to do my part in beautifying this body and purifying the body of Christ? And if not, then you're not just leaving in the middle of church, you're leaving before church has started. Turn to Titus 2. Before we go on to the next wifely duty, I want to show you the importance of this. Because if you're a spiritually mature person, you've gotten past, you've learned to downplay the importance of physical beauty, right? Isn't that an important thing for spiritually mature Christians to learn to do, is to downplay the importance of physical beauty? It's temporal, it's short-lived, it's not the most important thing. And we understand that as spiritually mature Christians. That's good. But don't let that kind of cloud your thinking on the importance of spiritual eternal beauty being unimportant, being some ancillary side thing that it's nice to have, but you don't have to have it. Because for the wife of Jesus Christ to be stunningly beautiful in His eyes is not a matter of secondary importance. If you want to know how important it is, just look at Titus 2:11. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people of His very own, eager to do what is good." When Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross, He was not just purchasing our forgiveness. He was not just paying our penalty so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. He was doing those things, but that's not all He was doing. According to verse 14 of Titus 2, another thing that He was doing is redeeming us from all wickedness in order to purify for Himself a people of His very own, eager to do what is good. Jesus died on the cross. He suffered in order to purchase eagerness in your heart to do good. Jesus wanted a beautiful bride, and to Him the most beautiful thing there is that eagerness to do good, that love for righteousness. That's beautiful to Him. He loves that. You know, God designed males, much more than females, to gain enormous amounts of pleasure from looking at beauty. For a man to look at a beautiful woman. The Lord, and there's a reason for that. The Lord portrays Himself in this metaphor as being like a man who's thrilled to look upon the beauty of a beautiful bride. And every man has certain things about that are especially attractive to him, that make a woman especially beautiful. If a woman has those characteristics, then he would be enjoy gazing at her all day long. For Jesus, that characteristic, the thing He loves to look at, the thing that's so beautiful to Him, is righteousness and purity and holiness. That's beautiful to Him. And so He dreamed of having a wife like that, and He wanted it, and He wanted it so bad, according to Titus 2:14, He died in order to have a wife like that. He purchased that. Jesus died on the cross. He purchased not only our forgiveness and justification, but also our purity and our eagerness to do good. He loves that. And in Hebrews 12, remember it says He died, He went through all the horrible suffering of the cross for the joy set before Him? He had His eye on this joy. He had His eye on this thing that was just going to make Him so happy that it was more than worth all the suffering. That's what drove Him through the suffering, is that joy that He had His eye on. And a big part of that joy that He had His eye on was the pleasure of right now being able to look down from heaven into this room, into your heart, and see what's there. And say, that is beautiful. It was worth everything I did because of what I'm looking at right now in that heart. Now that is just I don't know how that strikes you, but that has just been a very powerful thought in my life these last few weeks as I've been thinking about this. Every once in a while, I go through the day, and the thought pops into my mind that I could, at any moment, look up to heaven, expose my heart to heaven, look up there and say, Jesus, this is what You get for dying. You gave Your life on the cross. You went through all that suffering. You set aside all the glory of heaven because You really, really, really wanted something. This is what You get. This is what You get. I don't know how that hits you. That hits me like a Mack truck every time I think about it, both in positive and negative ways. I mean, negative is kind of obvious. That thought occurs to me when I'm in the middle of some sin. It's a painful thought. It's a painful thought to look up at heaven and say, Jesus, this is what You get for Your suffering. More suffering. More sorrow. That's the negative side. But on the positive side, it's a very encouraging thought, too. To know that as much sin as there is in my life, there's also a real righteousness there. If I'm a true believer, that the Bible says there's real righteousness, genuine eagerness to do good, and that righteousness and eagerness to do good that comes from the Holy Spirit Himself is so incredibly beautiful to Him and so incredibly pleasing to Him to gaze upon, it was worth Him dying for. So that when I say, believe it or not, amazingly, when I say, Lord, this is what you get, He's up there and He says, yes. Yes. It was worth it. It was so worth it. The word redeem means to purchase. Jesus purchased the purity of the church. Now let me ask you this. If Jesus buys something, does He get it? Does He get it? Or is He like me? Does He go to King Soopers and buy a bunch of stuff and get to the end and put this receipt in His wallet and walk off without the bag? And they have to say, hey, sir, do you want your groceries? Oh, yeah, sorry. Is that what Jesus did on the cross? If he purchased something, does He get it? He gets it, right? He will have the purity of the church. He will enjoy the beauty of the church. It's going to happen. What an awesome hope. A description of heaven in Revelation 21 is describing you. You. What an awesome hope. However, it's not instantaneous, obviously. In the short term, it's actually within our power to resist His beautifying love to some degree and to rob Jesus of the very joy that compelled Him to go to the cross. In the short term, we can make it so that the joy that Jesus wanted so bad that He died to get, we can destroy that joy and replace it with grief and sorrow on the short term. Not in the long term, but in the short term. So one of our wifely duties as the bride of Christ now is to make ourselves beautiful to Him. And the main way that that's accomplished is by using our gifts to help people escape from sin and attain greater righteousness. That's a function of the church. And one of the main ways we do that is by dealing with sin in our midst, not only encouraging people and helping one another towards righteousness, but dealing with it when people sin and they don't repent. And the way you do that is through church discipline, and we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, next Sunday, because that's crucial, that we do that the right way, exactly as it's prescribed very carefully in Scripture, and we need to follow that. But for now, just mark in your mind, the wifely duty number one is to be beautiful for our husband in heaven. Now let's take a look at wifely duty number two. Turn over to that second passage that Andrew read, 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with the jealousy of God. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be corrupted from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you have received a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. Our other main duty, our other main wifely duty to Christ is that we simply be faithful to Him. That we be faithful. That we not commit adultery against Him. God is jealous. He is an extremely jealous husband. Exodus 34:14 says, "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." That's how much God wants us to think of Him as being jealous. He says, "Jealousy, I'm so jealous, that's my name." God not only loves us with a purifying love, He loves us with a jealous love. And if you choke on that because you've always thought of jealousy as a bad thing, you need to understand, jealousy is not a bad thing. Jealousy is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Now, envy is an evil thing. And irrational jealousy is an evil thing. And perverted and misplaced jealousy is an evil thing. And sinful reactions and expressions of jealousy are evil things. But true jealousy is a component of marital love, and it reflects the very character of God. It is a beautiful, wonderful, marvelous thing. And it's something we should strive for in our marriages. It guards and protects the marriage, and it expresses how much the husband values the wife's exclusive love. I actually prepared an entire sermon just on the jealousy of God, because it's such an important attribute of God and such a gripping thing, but decided that I didn't have time to preach two sermons this morning, so That's on the pastor's blog on our website. You can read that if you want to, but we'll skip over that for now. The reason Paul is jealous is because he's jealous with God's jealousy. Literally in the Greek it says, I'm jealous with the jealousy of God. And the reason he's jealous with God's jealousy is because the hearts of the Corinthians are drifting towards another husband. Look at verse 2. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And the implication is they're fooling around with some other man, some paramour, some competitor to their true husband. The interesting thing is he doesn't rebuke them. I think this is fascinating. He does not rebuke them for accepting a false gospel. Look very carefully at what he says. He's only rebuking them for listening to one and giving these people a hearing, for accepting the people. They haven't bought into the false gospel. If they did, he would have harsher words in this form. He would be talking to them like he talked to the Galatians. But he's not doing that. He's just rebuking them for listening to these people and allowing them in. You see, adultery doesn't begin with marrying another man, does it? That's not where it starts. It begins with being enticed in some subtle way and having the desires of your heart drift towards that enticement. That's how it begins. It starts not with marrying another man, but with desiring him and being interested in him and giving his enticements a hearing, a sympathetic hearing in your heart. Wanting to give a hearing to false doctrine evidences a spiritually adulterous heart. That's the point here. And that's a key thing for us to understand as a church. If we're going to be a healthy church, we have to understand this. If you think that unfaithfulness in a church starts when that church just embraces a false gospel, that's not where it starts. Where it starts is when the hearts of the people start drifting towards wanting to give a sympathetic hearing to people that are teaching a false gospel. Take a very, very close look inside your own heart right now and just ask yourself, which way does it lean? The only issue isn't, it's not just what you believe, it's what you want to believe. Also, most of what we believe about good and evil, we believe because we want to believe that way. We're biased in one direction or the other. Everybody's biased. Contrary to what the culture says, bias is not a bad thing. Bias is a good thing, and it's something that everybody has. There are no robots with no bias. Everybody's biased one way or the other. You're either biased towards good or biased towards evil. And you can be biased towards goodness and truth, and you can be biased towards falsehood and evil. And when somebody comes to you with a truth claim, that truth claim, they say it, and it lands on your heart in a certain way. You either like it or you don't. Either you hear it, and your heart says, ooh, I like that, I hope it's true. Or you hear it, and your heart says, I don't like that, I hope it's not true. Your heart reacts kind of one direction or the other. And one way to get an idea of which way your heart is leaning, which way the bias in your heart is going, is by how much evidence does it take to prove something to you and convince you of something. When you have a bias against believing something, it takes huge amounts of evidence to ever convince you of that thing. When you have a bias in favor of wanting to believe something, the tiniest little bit of evidence will be enough, and you'll be convinced. You say, that's proof. There are people who hear the gospel, and they realize that if it's true, that means they're going to have to give up some things that are precious to them. They don't want to give those things up, and so their hearts begin to hope that it's not true, that it doesn't prove to be true, and so they actually develop a bias against the truth. And they have this bias building up in their heart, and so the next thing you know, they meet some professor in college, or they read some book, or they watch a TV program that claims to disprove Christianity, and even though the arguments are very weak, they're completely convinced. And they go the rest of their life, and anybody ever presents them with anything, they just revert back to that TV show or that book they read, and they said, I read this book, totally disproved Christianity, I know what I'm talking about, and that's it. They're so easily convinced because they're biased that way. And then they meet somebody who presents them with proof, evidence that Christianity is true, and this is 10 times as substantial and 10 times as compelling as the other evidence that they saw on the other side, but it's not enough for them. It's still not enough. You show them evidence after evidence, and they're like, but what about this problem, and what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And they don't care anything about the problems of the other view. They overlook those completely because of their bias. And even as Christians, we're constantly in danger of slipping into sinful biases in our hearts in favor of error. And a lot of times, most of the time in a church, I think it comes from a desire to be accepted by the world and respected by the world. Some of the world's doctrines are so precious to them that they'll mock anyone who doesn't buy into them. I mean, in our culture right now, there are key doctrines that are so precious to them that you better not contradict evolutionism, the world created itself, universalism, all religions lead to heaven, naturalism, the laws of physics are the only factor in determining what happens. Subjectivism, good and evil are determined and measured by my opinion only and not by God or any other absolute standard or anything above me at all. It's just me that decides right and wrong for me. Those are four of their most precious doctrines. And if you contradict one of those, if you don't buy in completely to those dogmas that they hold so dear, they will mock you and they will treat you as being some kind of weird, superstitious, strange, you know, Neanderthal from a long time ago, and they won't take you seriously. Beyond that, if you hold the true doctrines of Scripture, they're going to be offended. Not only will they marginalize you as being some kind of superstitious religious zealot, but they'll be offended because there's certain truths in the Bible they really hate. Certain parts of the gospel they don't have any problem with, but other parts they really hate. They hate the truth about hell. They hate the truth about God's justice. They hate, ironically, also the truth about God's mercy. They hate God's sovereignty. And they really hate Jesus' claims of exclusivity and deity. And the more clearly you proclaim those particular doctrines, the more offended they're going to get, the more angry they're going to get at you. And so out of a desire to be respected by the world and accepted by the world and looked up to by the world and listened to by the world, many Christians develop a bias in favor of those doctrines that the world holds so precious and a bias against these doctrines that offend the world. They develop that bias because they want this acceptance from the world, and that bias builds up in their heart. And so they start to give the world a sympathetic hearing. They start to listen to those doctrines of the world and they start to search Scripture and say, how can I make those fit into the Bible so that I can buy into that and still hang on to this? And they give the world not only a sympathetic hearing, but even more sympathetic hearing than they give God on those subjects. And that is a very bad thing to do, because not only does it lead to eventually believing the error, I mean, eventually just reject the truth and buy into the error, but even before that, because that bias and inclination itself is adultery against God. You understand that? That's the point I'm trying to make. The bias itself is adulterous. It's unfaithfulness. The truth of Scripture comes right out of the very heart of God. This is God's heart. This is His will. It's what He wants. It's what He loves. It's Him. It's an expression of Him. And so when your heart hears the world's ideas and leans that way and says, I hope that's true. I like that. And it hears this stuff and says, I don't know if I like that. That's the same thing as a woman looking at another man, seeing another man, and preferring him to her own husband. It's the same thing. It's adultery against God. Just the inclination of the heart. If your husband thinks long hair is beautiful and some other guy at work thinks short hair is beautiful and so you cut your hair short, that's a bad sign. Right? If we find ourselves caring more about what the world thinks is beautiful and respectable than what God thinks is beautiful, we're sliding into adultery against God. Look at verse 3. He says, but I fear that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be corrupted from a complete and pure devotion to Christ. Anything short of complete and pure devotion to Christ is adultery. And I need to say that because there are some people who are preaching that it's possible for a Christian to have no devotion to Christ at all. Possible for you to be a Christian because you went forward and you did some, prayed some prayer or whatever, and you're not even devoted to Christ in your life, and you're still a Christian because you jumped through the whatever hoop. That's known as the anti-lordship salvation view. What people like that who teach that fail to realize is that being a Christian is like being married to Christ. It does require a commitment, not a perfect commitment, but a full commitment, just like when you get married. The normal Christian condition is to have a complete and pure devotion to Christ. That's a Christian. It's exactly what the Corinthians had. Look at verse 3. It doesn't say that they had lost that. You see that? They hadn't lost it. He feared that they might lose it, which means they had it. They had a complete and pure devotion to Christ. He's warning them that there's a real possibility that if they keep going on their current course, their minds are going to be corrupted and they're going to fall from that complete and pure devotion to Christ. And they're being tempted in that way by three paramours, three other men that they're interested in besides their husband, Christ. Look at the three in verse 4. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. Those are the three. First one is a different Jesus. False religion always wants to adjust our perception of Jesus in a way that's different than what it's portrayed in the Bible. It's amazing to me how much energy Satan pours into altering people's perception of Jesus. You just look at the Jesus seminar and how much energy Satan puts into that thing. The world is forever trying to invent a Jesus who didn't claim to be God, who didn't talk so much about hell, and who doesn't require 100% commitment of his followers. And when the church becomes inclined to give a hearing to that sort of thing, it's a sign that her heart is drifting from faithfulness to God. You say, but don't we need to engage the world with their arguments, engage the liberals? Don't we need to listen to what they're saying so that we can respond to them? Yes, yes. I'm not saying don't ever listen to them. What I'm saying is when you listen to them, you check your heart and see if your heart is liking it or repulsed by it. And if it's tipped in the wrong direction, you need to restore the purity of your commitment to God. I mean, I listen to their arguments, but I hope that while I hear them, I hate them. Not the people, the arguments. I hope that when I hear things that contradict God's Word, I hate it. And when I hear something that contradicts God's Word, and I don't hate it, I kind of like it, I have some work to do in my heart. That's the point. The other one is a different spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that you have personal, relational interaction with God. The Holy Spirit is the way that you interact with God, and millions of people want to have some sort of interaction with God, but they don't like the way that the Bible prescribes it, so they come up with a different way of relating relationally to God. That's a different spirit. That's a false Holy Spirit. They invent a God who responds in predictable ways to religious rituals so that they can control God exactly with all their religious actions. They do this and God will do that. That's a different spirit. God's not like that. Or they manufacture so-called miracles and assume that that's the real Holy Spirit. Or they have a relationship with God that bypasses Jesus Christ. That's a different spirit. None of that results in any real fellowship with God because none of it involves the real Holy Spirit. And then a different gospel is the third one that has to do with what it means to be saved and how you become saved. That's the gospel. Any gospel other than the one that we discussed 2 weeks ago in the newcomers class. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any merit on our part, any other gospel than that, any gospel besides salvation by faith, a faith that produces repentance and full commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, any gospel other than that is a false gospel. Anyone who teaches you that you're saved by doing good or by being religious is teaching a false gospel. Anyone who teaches you that you can be saved while rejecting the authority of Jesus Christ in your life is teaching you a false gospel. In fact, even if a person doesn't teach any of those errors, even if a person doesn't teach any error at all, 100% of the words out of his mouth are 100% true and from the Bible, still, if he leaves key parts out, he may be presenting you with a false gospel. That's a really scary thing. That's where I think a lot of pastors are in danger and a lot of churches are in danger. Because it's easy, so easy to leave things out, especially when your main objective is to get as many bodies in that door as possible. Because there's some things that will drive bodies out of here. You preach certain aspects of the gospel and you're going to see a lot of empty chairs the next week. And that's a temptation for pastors. But if that happens, if people listen to a preaching like that, that leaves out key parts of the gospel, and then they end up thinking that they're saved, and they're not, and then they go to hell, their blood is going to be on the hands of that pastor. Acts 20. Verse 21, Paul says, I declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 26, he says, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. See, I didn't leave anything out. That's what makes me innocent. So if they die and they go to hell, at least their blood isn't on my hands, because they're not going to hell because I left something out. I think there's a whole lot of people today who are leaving a whole lot out. And the huge crowds that they're getting to pack into their churches are nothing but the display of the huge amount of blood that is going to be on their hands on Judgment Day. Now, as I said before, the Corinthians hadn't embraced the false Jesus. They hadn't embraced the false spirit. They hadn't embraced the false gospel yet. They're just giving them a hearing. But they were Christians. These people were Christians. I mean, the Corinthians were Christians. Verse 4, if someone comes and preaches a Jesus other than the one we preach, or received a different spirit than the one you received. See, they received the spirit, or a different gospel from the one you accepted. They accepted the true gospel. They were true Christians. This is why God was jealous. You don't get jealous when some other woman runs off with a different man. You get jealous if your wife does it. And this was his wife, the bride of Christ. They were Christians, and yet they were developing a bias toward the false gospel. That can happen to us. That can happen to us. And we have to be constantly on our guard against that, both in our own personal lives and our corporate church life. Now, what can we do to maintain that? What can we do to protect ourselves from becoming unfaithful to Christ? How can we correct those biases in our hearts? And what can we do to maintain our track towards the beautification of the bride of Christ? How can we eliminate the things that cause us to be ugly in His eyes? That's what we're going to talk about next week. And we're also going to talk next week about our third wifely duty, which is our duty to love Him, to love our husband, and to be delighted, full of joy when we see the groom. So full of joy that we couldn't possibly fast or grieve in any way because we're so full of joy when we see Him. That's our duty as a wife. To love Him with that kind of love that affects our emotions and fills us with joy. That's probably going to be the most important sermon of this entire series. Please be here next Sunday if you possibly can. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, thank You for Your Word and the beauty of it and the beautifying work that it does in our lives, individually and corporately. Oh Lord, we want to be a beautiful spouse to You. We want to eliminate the things that hinder that which You died to enjoy. Lord, we're here now. This is the time for us to do this. Help us. Help us. We can't do it without Your grace. We need Your grace to flow through us in powerful ways as we have this intermission time, and in the next hour, as we minister to one another and pray for one another, oh Lord, how desperately we need Your grace. We're a helpless paraplegic. We're an aborted fetus. We're dead as far as our own human ability to generate any of our own beauty. It has to come from You. The garments have to come from You. Lord, grant them, and then grant us the grace to put them on today and to put them on one another so that we might beautify ourselves as a church. We pray this in Your holy name. Amen.